Our Old Testament reading and sermon text is found in 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon, because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. And Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name.' Now therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there's none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians." So it was, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you shall take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20 cores of pressed oil. Then Solomon gave to Hiram, thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel. The labor force was 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 for the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to your people. We thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who is your Word incarnate. And we thank you for your Word, for Scripture, that it is profitable for teaching, the whole counsel of it. And we pray that their text this morning would illumine the hearts and the minds of your people, and that you would do this by your Spirit. And we pray that you would do it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. So it's been a while since we were in 1 Kings. So let me review since we haven't been here for a bit. So the book of 1 Kings, we have Solomon chapter 1 becoming king and taking down his brother Adonijah, who is a usurper. And then in chapter 2, David gives his final instructions to Solomon, telling him what to do and what people to deal with. Then in chapter 3, God tells Solomon, you can have anything I ask you. Right? You can have anything you want, and Solomon asks for wisdom. And immediately Solomon is given a test. The two harlots come to him, with one with a dead baby and the other with a living baby, and they both claim to have the same baby, and Solomon adjudicates that wisely. And from there, we see Solomon's administration of Israel and his wisdom being applied to all of Israel and blessing them. And as a result of his blessing Israel, Israel was incredibly prosperous. The people were blessed beyond all measure. Everyone was under their own vine and their own fig tree, things were very, very good. And so now. As a result of that, now here we are in chapter 5, and Solomon is about to begin building God's temple. And interestingly, if we think about chapter 5, the Hebrew outline of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, the way it's structured, the chapters are quite a bit different than ours. And so actually chapter 5 starts in what is chapter 421 of our Bibles. And so we should note that while the chapter divisions are extremely helpful, they're not inspired, and if we can read a chunk of the Bible online, sometimes you can do it without chapter divisions and verse divisions, and sometimes that's really helpful because you'll see sometimes continuous narratives or continuous lines of thought throughout Scripture. And so if you can do that in your Bible reading, do that from time to time. And so here we see that out of the blessing that God has given Israel, all of these this material abundance that He's given Israel, what is the next step that God has Solomon do? Will build a temple, and I think that following that makes a great deal of sense. And finally, it ends right. It ends in with all of the kings of the earth, right? All of the kings of the earth in verse 4:34, and men of all nations from all kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And then what happens now? We have Hiram, king of Tyre, in chapter 5, verse 1. Hiram, this king of the Phoenician city of Tyre, sent this embassy to King Solomon in order to maintain the relationship that the text says that he had always had with his father David, that he loved David. And Hiram was a Gentile who feared God. Now looking at verse 2, immediately Solomon writes to Hiram, and in verse 3 he says that David couldn't build the house because of the wars that he fought until the Lord defeated his enemies. And so when we see this, many commentators, when they comment on this verse in particular, think that what Solomon is talking about here is the same thing in 1 Chronicles. Right? David couldn't build the temple. Why? Because he was a man of blood. And while it doesn't necessarily contradict, I don't think this is the point that 1 Kings is making. The point that is being made here is that David could not build the house because of the wars that he fought until the Lord defeated his enemies, put all of his enemies under his feet. That's the point Kings is making, and it doesn't necessarily contradict, right? Chronicles is the inspired word of God too. But that's not what is being presented here. What we're seeing here is that we have the Chronicles from the priestly perspective, right? Blood is an important thing to priests, right? So David's bloodiness, what restricted him from being able to make the temple. But here, this is a kingly book or a prophetic book, right? In order to build the temple, you had to have peace, right? And in order to build the temple, you had to defeat your enemies, right? And this is a theme all throughout Scripture, right? When they wanted to build the tabernacle, what did they do? They defeated Egypt, right, and plundered the Egyptians. And as a result of that, they took all of the stuff that they got, right, all of the gold for the tabernacle, and they built the tabernacle. The tabernacle is this thing of conquest, and the temple is the same type of thing. We should also think of Jesus during the period after his resurrection, right, before the destruction of Jerusalem. What was he doing through his church? Well, he was plundering apostate Israel, right, and building up his temple, right? The same type of thing. So David needed to have victory, right? David and he had to have victory. He had to defeat his enemies before he could build the temple, and that's what's being pointed out here. And for Solomon now, from the very start of his reign, instead of war, instead of people to defeat, he has peace. He has peace everywhere. In verse 5, Solomon then tells Hiram of his plan to fulfill the word God spoke to David, that Solomon, that David's son, would build him a permanent place of worship. In verse 6, with regard to this plan to build the temple, Solomon asked to buy lumber from Hiram. And not just any lumber, of course, but magnificent Lebanese cedar. Even now, cedar from Lebanon is a thing. If you see the flag of the country, Lebanon, on it is a big cedar tree. I mean, this is their claim to fame. And he wanted it from them, masterfully cut by the Sidonians, these Lebanese people, right? They they knew what they were doing. He wanted them to do it. And we shouldn't just take this statement as when he says, no one knows how to cut wood like you guys. We shouldn't take this as just diplomatic flattery, but rather a very practical matter. These men knew which trees were the best wood and how to transport them safely to Jerusalem. He wanted to do the best that he could and could serve what God had given him, right? To be wise and a wise steward of the wealth that God had given Israel. And so then in verse 7, Hiram responds to Solomon's request by thanking Yahweh and praising the wisdom of Solomon. Again, this reinforces the idea that Hiram, though he's a Gentile, he knows God, he fears God, and he praises God for God giving Israel a king like Solomon. In verse 8, Hiram then writes to Solomon in response to their agreement, which included cypress logs with the cedar. In verse 9, then looking at the text, Hiram then explained the logistics of the project, making logs into the raft. This is what we're going to do. We're going to make logs into a raft and then take them down the Mediterranean Sea. And then, finally, he makes a request of his own for food. And so in verses 10 and 11, he says, okay, I'll give you wood, and you need to give me grain, right? If you're familiar with the board game Settlers of Catan, this is kind of what it is like. They're making a trade, and Hiram was asking for, wood for wheat. But more seriously, we have a beautiful expression of the peace that the gospel brings, right? This is the kind of peace that the gospel brings, right? Solomon, there's peace everywhere, right? Solomon didn't need to invade Lebanon to get the required goods for the temple. He didn't need to go send an army and say, you know what, you're not going to give me that wood? Well, guess what, I'm going to take it. Solomon didn't need to do that. Instead, there was peace. They was able to exchange what he had for what he didn't have. This free exchange of these goods with a discipled nation, this is what the gospel does. It brings peace to all nations. And so Solomon received all the wood that he needed, and Hiram received 20,000 bushels of wheat and 700 liters of oil a year. A whole lot of stuff. We see that most of it was used to feed his household as well as the servants that are cutting down the wood. Verse 12, God blesses Solomon then with even more wisdom. Right? God gives him more wisdom because that's what he asked for. And Hiram and Solomon make a treaty. Some people read this and they're like, whoa, not supposed to do that. Made a treaty with a Gentile. You can't do that. Right? God said not to do that. He said not to make treaties, right, with Gentile nations in order for protection. Right? Why would Israel want to make a treaty with a Gentile nation? Well, it's so they can protect themselves, right? And if they're asking for Gentiles to protect them that don't fear God, who are they not trusting to protect them? God. Right? God's their king. He's their protector. They're supposed to trust in him, not in the horses and chariots of some pagan peoples. But is that what Solomon is doing? Is he making this treaty with Hiram because he's really scared of all these foreign nations and he's not trusting God? I don't think so. I think Hiram, first of all, Hiram is the one that requests the treaty, not Solomon. And Hiram is a God-fearer, right? He trusts in Yahweh too. So the fact that they're making this treaty is more this near fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, right? God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. Right? Hiram is blessing Israel. And so he wants to join up. He wants to be part of the covenant, in a sense. That all of the Sidonians, all of the Phoenicians didn't get circumcised to become Israelites, but they still were part of, in a sense, the covenant because they blessed God's people. So, verse 13, now that the supplies for the temple have been acquired, Solomon now needs people to build it. And he did this through conscripting men. The New King James here doesn't say it exactly that way. It's just a labor force, but it's forced labor. I think the King James puts it that way in a few other translations. It's forced labor at gunpoint, so to speak. So that might present some troubles for us that we'll work through in a minute. Verse 14, the men that he conscripted out of Israel worked 1 month and then were home for 2 months. In verse 15, Solomon also had 150,000 people doing more backbreaking type of work. In verse 16, and then there were 3,300 who supervised them. Then finally in verse 17 and 18, their job was to quarry and hew these giant stones for the foundation of the temple, as well as gems to beautify it. And then he finally sums up his workforce in the last verse. Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and other Phoenicians, the Gebalites, that's a city in the eastern part of Phoenicia, they gathered the supplies for the temple. These are the people that did that. So here we have a picture of Solomon, you know, building this temple, and a picture of the gospel going out into the nations. But we also have something that I think maybe if you read through the text, you heard it, and we went over it. You see, you know, forced labor. Solomon taking Israelites as slaves. That should give us a little bit of pause, I think. And you know, we have to ask, okay, what's going on there? And it's interesting, you know, in preparing for the sermon, most of the commentators out there, like, don't even deal with this point. It's like, well, let's talk about other stuff that's easier. They don't even write about it at all. So there's very few people that deal with it, but I think it's important for us to sort through, right? Because there's obvious political ramifications, right? I think part of this, First Kings, is this book that is about kings, right? There's a fair bit of political theology. So the question of, was it okay for Solomon to do this, right, to take these people as slaves? Was that a right thing to do? Is that a right thing for kings to do now, right? I think those are things that God's word teaches us, and in particularly this chapter. So looking a little more closely in detail here, we see that, yes, we have this forced labor for materials to build the temple, and it might seem kind of shocking to us, especially for modern people. Solomon was a king. Right, we know this since we're little kids in Sunday school. Solomon was this king that was given this extraordinary blessing of divine wisdom. Right, more wisdom than anybody had ever seen. He wrote a bunch of Psalms and all of Proverbs. You know, and it just is full of wisdom. Right, kings of the earth came to hear him and be taught by him. And so Israel, right, because of this wisdom, was as numerous as the sand of the sea, and everyone was immensely blessed. God was blessing Israel all over the place. And so then what does Solomon do? He sets out to build the temple. In order to do this, he drafts men to do work. And he took them by force. And so here is a king who, by everything we can glean from the text from chapters 1 through 4, seems to have done everything according to God's word and pleasing God. There may be some things where that Solomon is being set up for failures down the road, but it doesn't seem that he's explicitly sinning yet. Right, we know how the story goes, but we could see some of these things. But here's Solomon. And we have to think, okay, is this okay for Solomon to do? Taking these men by force, right? Is this okay? Many people can go to really odd lengths and contortions to reconcile this problem, right? Well, Solomon's still faithful here, and here's why. I even heard a few people that actually, you know, dared comment on the passage, translate the word here for forced labor to something other than forced labor. Well, it's not really forced labor. Even though when you see that word, if you search that word in the whole Hebrew Old Testament, every single other instance of this word clearly means slavery, including what the Egyptians made the Israelites do. So if you can't say that this is forced labor, well, then what they did in Egypt wasn't forced labor either. So why was that a big deal? I even heard a few people say that, well, it wasn't really forced labor because contributing to the building of the temple would be this great honor, which in one sense is absolutely true, and that any Israelite should have jumped at the chance to learn how to work in Lebanese cedar, unless they had other more important stuff going on, right? And I think this seems to be quite a bit of a stretch. I think it's even kind of silly. I had to chuckle when I heard it. Solomon really did put 30,000 men to forced labor. And I don't think we should have to contort what the text says or try to fit it in a way into a category that we really want to make it fit. But we should keep in mind a few things. First, number one, the scale of the conscription of the Israelites was actually rather insignificant. Right? If the population of Israel and Judah were relatively the same at the time of Solomon here than they were in the time of David's census in 2 Samuel 24, and it should be at least that many given how Israel is described in 1 Kings 4 as being blessed materially. You think, if anything, the population would go up. That there would have been 1.3 million men of fighting age and then presumably woodcutting age. And Solomon only took 30,000, so about 2% of the draftable aged men. And so perhaps Solomon's officials, this is one thing I think maybe is plausible, perhaps Solomon's officials went throughout all of the cities in Israel looking for, you know, indolent men who didn't really have anything going on and said, okay, you know, kind of shanghaiing them and taking them up to Lebanon. You know, maybe. That is a relatively small number. After all, Proverbs was written by Solomon, right? One proverb that Solomon says is Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. Right, so maybe he went and found lazy people and had them go work in the forests of Lebanon. I don't think that's too much of a stretch, but even if it isn't, it's still a very small fraction of the people in Israel that were taken. Secondly, the forced labor that Solomon is putting the 30,000 Israelites to is not for the purpose of building a big sports stadium or, you know, some other boondoggle, but rather the place where God's name would be exalted. Now, in any case, even for the explicit building of a house for God's name, I think if the civil magistrate came and took away you or your sons from your family every third month, you would probably not be happy. Right? You would probably protest a fair amount. I think I would too. But this is complicated, I think, also by another fact that we live today under a civil magistrate that already does take one out of every 3 months from you, in a sense, and not for building God's house. And of course, they spend it on things that that the kind of forced labor we do goes on indefinitely, right? The building of the temple, once the temple's done, Solomon could have stopped and it'd be over. But the kind of forced labor we do, that's going to go on forever. It seems like it's going to go on forever. But I don't think it will. But that's neither here nor there. However, this forced labor that Solomon puts these 30,000 men under is for a specific set period of time for the production of the materials for the temple and for the construction of the temple. And if that sets, you know, the classically liberal senses you have tingling, and I think it does for me. It's like nails on a chalkboard thinking about putting people to forced labor, putting Israelites to forced labor. We can also remember Joseph's 20% tax on the Egyptians in response to God's forewarning of a famine. We could think about those things. Was God okay with it? Well, yeah, he was. And the point of it is this is. The Joseph's tax and Solomon's taking the men for the temple, I think, are, in a different sense, the exceptions that prove the rule. They're the exceptions. You know, this is out of the ordinary, because the ordinary is not taking people for forced labor. Hopefully that makes sense. But if the federal government, right, passed a law to draft your sons to build even a magnificent cathedral, right, expressly for the purpose of worshiping the triune God, would God be okay with that today, now? I actually don't think so. No. Because that's not what they're to do. God gave Solomon wisdom, and he's blessed, and the immediate result is he takes these guys to go build, to go gather the lumber and build the temple. But that isn't something that he says, okay, you know, Romans 13, civil magistrate can go do this, take your sons and go build whatever he wants. That's not for them to do. Thirdly, and I think this is maybe the most important point with regard to putting these people to forced labor, that being put to forced labor under the king, under their king, is exactly what the people of Israel asked for. They asked for it. Israel had lived in the time of the judges with Yahweh as their king, and he allowed them a tremendous amount of freedom. And the kind of freedom they had in the time of the judges was very risky. You could lose a lot under that kind of freedom, or you could gain a lot. You had to trust an unseen God to take care of you. And unlike the nations who had gods that you could see, right, in the form of wooden or gold or silver idols, you didn't get to see your God. And those nations, they had incarnate manifestations of their God. Right, in the form of kings. Right, kings were these deified kings that ancient Near Eastern people had. Right, if you wanted to see your God, you go to your temple, or you'd go see the king. Right, he's when he dies, he'll become a god. That's pretty much what they all thought. And that was really comforting to them, right? The nations had gods who provided tangible means of protection, they thought. You could always see them. You could always touch them. You always knew where they were. And part of the reason that you always knew were these deified kings, these incarnate gods that walked among them was because there was a good chance your son might be drafted into his army or your daughter into his harem and your produce into his barns. That is what ancient kings did. And the Lord, his kingship was unlike this. He was hidden away. His glory was present. It was in the tabernacle, but only the priest could go in there. You couldn't see it. And throughout the book of Judges, right? Throughout the book of Judges, we see that the priests don't record or don't preach his mighty deeds. They don't teach God's people. So his mighty deeds that are declared in his word are also hidden away from them. His glory was completely hidden from his people in the book of Judges, and as a result, the people sought after other gods, the gods of the people in the land. It makes sense that they would want a king like the nations. So, since God's glory was hidden away, and his works were hidden by these derelict priests and Levites, and then they see all these foreigners all over the place, they have kings that can protect them, they have gods that seem to be doing things for them, especially while people like the Philistines are oppressing them, they think, oh, we just need a king that will protect us like the nations. We need that. And so they ask Samuel, right? 1 Samuel 8, right? If we turn to 1 Samuel 8, they ask him for a king. They want a king just like the nations, right? And they ask him, starting in verse 4. Oh, I'm 2 Samuel 8. That's a completely different sermon. Okay, starting in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when he said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." So notice here that God says, his response to this request is that they're rejecting him. They're rejecting him. And this request is consistent with their ongoing rejection of him, really since they brought him up, he's brought Israel up out of Egypt, continually rejecting him again and again and again. And so in reply to Samuel, God frames this rejection around their deliverance out of Egypt. "I give them freedom, true freedom, right, to worship the only true God, their creator and deliverer, who is full of loving kindness towards them again and again. And they reject me every single time." Right? That's what God says to them. So then we see in verse 9, "Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." And so God says, give them exactly what they want. But also give them a warning, because I'm full of loving kindness and that's what I do. I'm still full of grace. He doesn't have to give them a warning what's going to happen. But he does. So in verse 10, "So Samuel took the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, this will be the behavior of the king who reigns over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." So God says this kind of king will take. He will take and take and take. You will take your sons and daughters. You'll take the fruit of your labor. And when the Israelites would cry out, just like they cried out to God, right? When they were slaves to Pharaoh, they cried out because of the labor that Pharaoh had put them under. This time, God says, I will not hear you. I will not come and save you with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. I will not even listen to you. So this time, God is not going to save them from Pharaoh. Verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And this is, of course, an interesting statement, because who went out before Israel to fight Israel's battles in the Exodus and in the conquest? It was God. It was God. God did. They didn't want him. They didn't trust him to do that for them. They wanted a man to be their God, like every other ancient Near Eastern people. In verse 21, and Samuel heard the words of the people and repeated them in a hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. So if what Solomon is doing and putting the Israelites to forced labor was wrong in a normative sense, which I think given the full counsel of Scripture, especially in the context of 1 Samuel 8, it is. But he also is doing exactly what God wanted him to do here, right? He's doing exactly what God said a king would do. In the case of the construction of the temple, God is using Solomon to mildly chastise Israel for her idolatry, right? This is very mild. He could be like any other king and take as much as he wanted, right? But he didn't. He takes 2% of the Israelites, and that's it. Even that, under a normal sense, is too much. It should be zero. But he takes two and gives them what God, a forewarning of what's going to happen, really, in the rest of 1 and 2 Kings. And instead of building this grandiose monument, right, like a pharaoh building this giant pyramid to his own glory, this pharaoh-like king is instead building a house for God's name. For God's name to be exalted, to glorify God. So this, if anything, is a mild discipline of God's people rather than a full-on fulfillment of what, so far, of what Samuel prophesied in 1 Samuel 8. Solomon here, his yoke was incredibly light, like Jesus. And to this point, his light yoke was explicitly and only for the purpose of glorifying God. Fourthly, in all of this, when I'm talking about these 30,000, you might be wondering, well, what about these 150,000? What about that? What about the stonecutters and the burden bearers and their supervisors, right? You might think, well, that's not a tiny fraction of the population or, you know, a fairly mild chastisement. That sounds like a lot of extremely hard work and every bit of it by hand. And yes, you are right. I can't imagine how hard of work that would be. This is the kind of work we imagine the Israelites were doing in Egypt, right? Hewing these giant stones, carrying them all over the place to build pyramids. And this is what we think of, really, of ancient slavery in general, right? Human life being extremely cheap. If your slave dies, well, oh, well, we'll just go get some more. I would imagine that the 3,300 overseers that are described in the text were also these big brutes that literally cracked the whip, right? These people that were over, you know, 50 people each. And I can imagine that, unlike the 30,000 woodcutters, they probably started out with 153,300 burden bearers, but I doubt they ended with that number. So it was incredibly cruel, extremely harsh labor that Solomon put these people to. And was it wrong for Solomon to do this? I would say yes, absolutely. But then how can I say that when I just said the 30,000 wasn't really? Well, because under David, Israel finally subdued the Canaanites. He finally subdued the Canaanites. And what was Israel supposed to do when they subdued them? Was he supposed to put them to extremely harsh labor? No. Israel was supposed to devote them to destruction. And these 153,000, these are Canaanites. And we know this because of the census that David took. There were 100, and we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, that these explicit people there, Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, that David had subdued. And so what did God say you were supposed to do with those people in the land? Did he say, you know, that you're supposed to, you know, make them your slaves and treat them really harshly? No, they were to be devoted to destruction. They were supposed to be killed. So Solomon, if he was faithful, he wouldn't have put them to forced labor. He actually would have killed them, which is probably not the thing you would expect I would say when saying this is wrong. And it's very hard for modern people to hear, right? It's incredibly hard for us to think about that, right? In saying that, well, he should have just, you know, slaughtered 153,000 people. Most of the time, if you talk to non-Christian friends, right, this will be like the first thing they'll bring up when you talk about the gospel with them. Oh, yeah, well, if you believe the Bible, what about all of the Canaanites that God said to kill? Right, that's the first thing that people bring up if they know anything about the Bible. And usually, right, I will, if one of my friends tries to pull that fast one on me, I'll say to them, well, why, have you found some? I look really excited, you know, like, oh, you found some? Like, okay, I'll go, like, would you kill them? And I'm like, well, point me to where they are and let's go. But of course, I say that, you know, tongue in cheek, they don't exist anymore. But most Christians, they'll see this, and they'll, when they ask, they're asked this question, they'll hem and haw, and they'll say, well, you know, God isn't really like that anymore. And this, of course, is a Marcionite view, right? The God of the Old Testament is mean and nasty, but the God of the New Testament is nice. He would never do anything like that. No, it's the same God. It's the same Bible. It's the same Bible. And we ought not to be embarrassed by what the Bible says, and particularly when unbelieving people challenge us with this, unbelieving people that have absolutely no reason, right? They think that the natural world is just grinding away, right? Natural world is just grinding away, and that killing a human being is no right or wrong than drinking a glass of water, right? That's just the way the world works. That's what they should think if they were consistent. But they have to borrow from Christian standards, Christian morality, to be able to judge it, right? So you shouldn't be embarrassed by God's word. You should be able to say, yes, this is what God commanded. Amen. And assume the center and realize that the people that object to it, they're the ones that are odd. They're the ones that have no reason to think that that's wrong. They should be like, you know, why did they kill more people? You know, they have no reason to say this. And so, again, never be embarrassed by God's word, even though in our culture today it seems like, you know, you can't ever bring these things up because it's, you should be ashamed of it. Well, it's God's word. Every bit of it is for us. It's for us to know what God is like. That God commanded this because he hated those people, right? This is also, I mean, if you're afraid of saying that, you can't even, you know, talk about hell, right? Hell, there's a hell that God sends people to that hate him. You know, if you can't say that God can command the killing of 153,000 Canaanites, then you also can't imagine a God that would put people in hell for all eternity. And if you can't do that, this is no longer the God of the Bible. So we absolutely have to cling to what Scripture says and not be embarrassed by it. So ultimately, Solomon's use of forced labor here is not ideal, because the situation that Israel had placed herself in by her disobedience was not ideal. If Israel had been righteous, she would have built the temple voluntarily. But she was not righteous. She exchanged the freedom that God had given her for a statist slavery. And this is true of every nation that's ruled by a tyrannical state. A nation is ruled that way because that's what the people want. Our country is the way it is now, with the very mild despotism we have compared to other places in the world, because that's what people want. And because of this, this should cause us to pray all the more fervently, not that we get a bunch of politicians that will change things, though that would come with this, but that we should pray for revival. We should pray for the reformation of the church, that the people would want the freedom that comes from the gospel, that our nation would be made up of free men and freed not just from politicians or rulers, but from sin and Satan and death. Second point here is that we see in the preparation for the temple that the nations are building God's house, right? Hiram is this representative, this Gentile, this representative of the nations. He's building God's house. That's the thing that should be striking to us in this passage, especially, I don't know about you guys, but growing up, my understanding of the Old Testament was Israel was kind of this island of people that knew God, and that they were the only people in before Jesus that believed in God. Right, the rest of them, no, there weren't any Gentiles that believed in God. But the reality is there were lots of them. There were lots of them. We read the Old Testament, right? Everywhere Israel goes, whether it's in the land of Canaan or down to Egypt or to Babylon or Persia or back to the land, but ruled by Greeks and then Romans, they find God-fearers, or through their testimony, pagans convert to faith in Yahweh all over the place, right? Because they see God's people there, they believe in God because of their testimony. God's temple wasn't just supposed to be this sort of special magical place that only Israelites had access to, right? It didn't belong to them only. This is a point that the Bible makes again and again. It belonged to God and to every nation to come there and to worship Him. And think of just how many Psalms testify to this fact, right? That the nation should come and worship Yahweh. Isaiah, prophesying to Israel, said, "My house is a house of prayer for all nations." It meant that it wasn't just for Israel, and that the primary function of Israel was what? It was to be a priest to the nations, right? That's their job. That's why God did what He did with them, was for them to instruct the world in His word, which they failed at. Their job was to disciple the world, and they did not do that. They couldn't even disciple themselves. What else happened? Their job wasn't, at least I thought Israel's job was to just sit around and wait until Jesus showed up, right? what is the whole point of Israel, Sunday school teacher? Well, they're kind of just preparing for Jesus. And I'm like, well, okay, it's a long time just to wait. No, their job, they had a mission, just like the church does then. And Jesus is who came and made it possible for them to complete it. When Jesus comes, we see something else. We see Jesus cleanse the temple, and the quote from Isaiah is used in the Gospels there. What was going on with these money changers that he threw out of the temple? What was the major problem that the text brings out with these money changers being in the temple? Where were they? They were in the court of the Gentiles. Right there in the court of the Gentiles. The temple had been defiled, and they were an impediment to the nations coming in and worshiping God. That was the big problem with them there. Not necessarily that people needed to buy, pigeons and lambs and things like that, and they needed their money to work out right. The major sin, other than their greed, was that they were obstructing the Gentiles from coming in and worshiping. So this was the whole point of the temple from existing, even in the very first place. And it makes sense that a God-fearing Gentile would be such a major partner in its construction. But the temple, both in the first temple and the second temple of Jesus' day, only prefigured what? The true temple. The true temple, Christ's body. This temple is one that's still being built. Living stones for this temple are being quarried every day from all the nations. And this is a point also of much confusion in the apostolic age, right? The tradition of Jews, and not to be confused with what Scripture plainly teaches, but their tradition essentially was that, yeah, the Messiah will come and rule the world and cause all the nations to worship God, but this will necessitate, of course, for them to all become Jews like us if they really want to worship God. Gentiles were this completely foreign culture. They looked differently than the Jews did. They dressed differently than the Jews did. They ate different food than the Jews did. And the attitude of the Jews was something like, well, yeah, you Gentiles, you can come worship, alongside us. But why don't you stay over there? And when we eat, yeah, you can stay over there. And we'll eat over here. And we can't really be together because we're different. If you really want to be included with the real Christians, you need to become like us. You need to be circumcised and stop eating pork and keep every other aspect of the Mosaic law. And the Apostle Paul, right? He had to deal with this. He had to say that this is not what you were to do, right? If this is heresy. This is not even just wrong. This is false teaching. This is antithetical to the gospel. He condemned it, that the attitude, this division between Jew and Gentile, in the epistle to the Galatians. Right? And so now, nowadays, the Jew-Gentile distinction isn't a big one for us anymore. I mean, maybe I could have a show of hands, but if you are a Jew, you know, raise your hand. Well, I don't think we're going to have anybody raise their hand. Maybe I could be wrong. But everybody here, as far as I know, is a Gentile. Everybody here is a Gentile, and not a Jew by ancestry. But this concept, right, of inside, right, of Jew on the inside, Gentile on the outside, is something that really every church can struggle with. And it's a tremendous blessing for us, where we are, to have this, you know, the kind of unity we do on a lot of important issues. But sometimes the bonds of fellowship also can be an impediment to the church's commission to disciple the nations. When God brings people into the church, it's because he wants them to be discipled. And usually, God wants, when he wants someone to be discipled, it means they haven't been yet. And so, the point is, they come in, and they are unlike the people that are already there. And so the point is for us to be patient with people that come in, non-believers or other Christians. Right? We ought to be patient with them, and slowly teaching them what we can bless them with. And so, for instance, at our church, it's one thing that I greatly love here is the very high value that we of raising your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is a great blessing that all of us here we have this vision of what that looks like. Right? I think we have a very mature understanding of what that means. This is a very great blessing. But imagine now if a family from the Springfield area came in and they'd started becoming Reformed. Right? They're already Christians. They're becoming reading Reformed, you know, theology. Maybe they're reading, you know, Peter Lightheart stuff or Doug Wilson stuff. They've really liked it, and they discover that a church of a denomination associated with them is here in Springfield, and they show up, you know, one Sunday, and you know, people, you know, say hi and stuff and meet them, and they discover their kids all go to public school. Right? What do we do? What do we do in that circumstance? They're not like us. They send their kids to public school. And the concept, right, that Christians sending their kids to public school, that might be a problem, is something no one has ever told them. It's completely unfamiliar to them, and it's not a thing that's really ever crossed their minds. But they're here. What do we do? What do we do? And the temptation to treat them, you know, like Jews treated Gentiles is quite strong. And not because there's any conscious sin about it. It's more of a sin of omission than commission, right? They're kids, you know. There might be some cultural things. They might watch different movies than our kids watch, and that could be bad. We don't want our kids to imitate different behaviors, right? So we'll keep our kids from them, or we won't talk to them, or anything like that. And while you should use wisdom, of course, we ought to, when people come in, to love them, right? To spend time with them because they've come here for a reason. They've come to our church because there are ways we can bless them and minister to them that other places can't. And we ought to be able to use our gifts that we have to minister to people that are different than us. And this can be not just, you know, an issue like schooling, but anything, right? People that are just just different. They come from a different walk of life than we do. But they come in, and we ought to be patient with them. We ought to treat them like God treats us. We ought to treat them like God treats us. When we come to God, right? If any of you were converted, certainly if you were converted in adulthood, you know, you weren't like you are now immediately when you receive Christ or you're converted. Right? That transformation didn't take place overnight. God takes us where we are. Right? God takes us where we are rather than where we ought to be. Right? He treats us here's where you are, and he grows us and matures us. He doesn't take us, say, you ought to be here, and you're not, so you should feel awful about yourself. No, he's patient with us, kind, and slow, much slower than we can be with other people. So we ought to remember this, right? We ought to remember this when people, especially people that are different than what our church culture is like, people that are Gentile-like, right, come in. it can be tough, right? We ought to have this evangelical mindset, but an evangelical mindset is risky. It's very risky, right? If lots of people come in, things might change. Things might change. But God doesn't want things to stay hermetically sealed. People who don't think exactly like we do might show up and mess everything we've built up, right? Or they will come and feed at God's table. They'll hear God's word preached. They'll be discipled. And they'll come in and will further expand the dominion of Christ. So yeah, placing a conscious emphasis on evangelism is a risk, right? Inviting people, being friendly to visitors, inviting them into your homes, things like that. That's risky, right? It's risky. People are messy. People are very, very messy, right? Relationships are hard and tough. But the reward is great. Remember that burying your talent in the ground is the safe thing to do. Right? Burying your talent in the ground, it's safe. You are the only one that knows where it is. Nobody's going to come steal it. You can go dig it back up when the master comes. But what happens? Right? What did Jesus say would happen to the servant that buries his talent? Well, go to the outer darkness. Right? Instead, we're supposed to invest it. Right? Investment is risky. Investment is risky. So that's what we ought to do. We ought to see all these people outside of our church. We live in a city of 160,000 people. Right? We're still a fairly small church. We're big for our denomination, but small for this city. And there are a lot of people that could be blessed by the things that we know and the things that we love, the things that we're good at and care about. A lot of people could be blessed by that. We could be a blessing to this city. So my challenge in this is that, and it's for me as much as anyone else, is to think about ways that I can bless other people to build God's temple, right? Because there are all of these stones out there. There's all this huge forest of cedar out there to build God's temple, but we have to go cut it down and quarry it, right? That's what we have to do. The work is to be done, and no one is going to hold a gun to your head or a sword to your neck like Solomon and make you do it. We live in the new covenant. Christ is our king, and it's all done not through compulsion, but voluntarily, but it must be done. The temple must be built. Right? God's temple must be built, and it's going to be built by people that are different. It's going to be built by the nations, and we should think about that our city is the nations, the people out there, right? The people that are maybe not even worshiping somewhere on Sunday, right? The people that are not Christians, they're out there. They're stones for the temple to be taken, right? And this should be on our mind all the time. So understand again that we are in the very similar position of Solomon. In the text, right? We're like Israel, materially blessed. God has given our families, I think, a great deal of wisdom too. He's blessed us. He's blessed us immensely. But we have to use that. We have to build God's house. We're in the same spot. There's so much to go get and quarry. But the good news is that no one will enslave you to do it. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to your people. We thank you that you are building your house, that it's you who does it and not us, that you are doing it by your Spirit. We pray that this the city that we live in and the state that we live in, the country that we live in, would be revival, that the church in this nation, in this city, would be reformed, that we would base everything on your word, and that we would not be ashamed of it. But that we'd understand that the Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is what saves people. So we pray that you would bless your people, that we would take up your Word cheerfully and gladly and do your will as we're commissioned to do in the Great Commission. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.